Those of you that were here last Sunday got to start off chapter 11 with Frank. We take the second half of chapter 11 today. Last Sunday, the first part of the chapter, Paul has praise for the Corinthian church. And the second half of chapter 11, Paul has no praise for the Corinthian church. So, in a sense, today's sort of the bad news. Today's the part that Paul shows his disappointment with the Corinthian church. A little bit sad, a little bit angry, but because of that pain, we have a very important passage, a very foundational passage as a result that'll be God's word forever for us this morning. Let's read it together. In verse 2, he said, "I praise you for remembering me in everything." In verse 17 now, this morning, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." So we've been going chronologically through. We've been going through Acts, and we find that it's quite likely that the books of Galatians and the book of James came out, were written first, and then Paul is doing his missionary work, and eventually 1st and 2nd Thessalonians come out. Paul writes those, and next is 1st Corinthians. Those of you that have Bibles, or maybe even reading on a device, I'm wondering how many of you have a Bible that has the words of Christ in red, sort of a red letter edition. Any of you have that? And does that show up in this passage, 1 Corinthians 11? It's kind of interesting. Not that I don't think we believe that those words of Christ are valuable and the others aren't, or have they have some special value. Maybe some people do. All of God's word comes from God. But just to sort of note where Jesus is quoted, and it occurred to me that just chronologically now, Paul writes this letter probably in the early 50s AD, which, by all indications, we don't know for sure, but most likely this letter from Paul came out before any of the Gospels came out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Interesting that this would be the first of the New Testament written that speaks of what Jesus did that quotes Jesus. It's the very first time. It's almost like it's like a proto-gospel. This little passage, this little segment, Paul is quoting Jesus, maybe it's important that this is the first instruction from Jesus quoted in New Testament scripture to actually come out. You heard of a harmony of the four Gospels where they try and put everything out kind of chronologically? I have one of those. I got one. They've been doing that for quite a few years. The edition I have is NIV, but it sort of follows in the tradition of old harmony of the four Gospels. They try and they give you a column for each of the four Gospels, and they sort of line it up sort of chronologically. And so when you get to in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, in my harmony of the four Gospels, they put this passage in there. So you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then 1 Corinthians. It's like I can show you if you want. I should have brought it this morning. But a little column for Matthew, a little column for Mark, a little column for Luke, and then all of a sudden 1 Corinthians chapter 11 shows up, as maybe well it should. This is the first time a narrative about Jesus and a quote from Jesus shows up in written form that we would consider New Testament scripture. I think that's significant. And I believe our main idea this morning for our passage is let's take the Lord's Supper seriously, because the Apostle Paul takes it seriously. God takes it seriously. Let's take the Lord's Supper seriously. And when he says in verse 17, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. It's kind of a rebuke, and it reminds me, if you guys were around a while back, we were finishing off the Old Testament chronologically. We looked at Malachi chapter 1. It made me think of that because in Malachi, there's a couple spots in chapter 1 where he talks about the Lord's table. And that's the only time sort of that phrase is mentioned in the Old Testament, the Lord's table in Malachi chapter 1. He says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, he says, how have we defiled you? And the answer, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. And then he says in verse 10, this is God speaking, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. He's kind of saying, I don't know if you remember when we went through Malachi, if you're just going to abuse the Lord's table, if you're going to mess it up, if you're contemptible towards it, may as well just close the doors. There's no point in even bothering if you're going to abuse it. He says it again in verse 12. You profane it by saying of the Lord's table it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And so it seems a similar tone going on here with Paul talking to the Corinthians. You guys are doing more harm than good. If that's the case, you shouldn't even bother. You shouldn't do it. If you're doing more harm than good, you shouldn't do it. And he says, I don't have any praise for you. And so how is it doing more harm than good? There's a couple ways. In verse 18, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Divisions, and this is the third time in 1 Corinthians that Paul talks about the divisions and factions, schisms, groups, right? In chapter 1, he talked about different groups saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Chapter 3, he says it again, when you're in these factions and divisions, that's immature thinking. And now for the third time, he says, divisions, disunity, factions. That's no good. But in a sense, even as bad as that is, there's sort of a silver lining in verse 19. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. As bad as it is, all these divisions and factions, at least it sort of shows who's sort of on the ball, who has it right. It'd be better if everybody did, but at least it shows. It's a little bit like the nation of Israel when they are about to go into the promised land. They sent 12 spies across the border. You guys remember that story. They came back. It was a disaster because they were, most of them, kind of all scared, and they influenced the whole nation largely to be fearful and to disobey. Terrible, and as bad as it was, at least it showed two guys that were doing it right, Joshua and Caleb. It's the same here. It's terrible to have disunity and factions, but the silver lining is that at least it shows who has God's approval. There have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So how is it doing more harm than good? Two ways, the divisions and factions. And number two in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. So he's saying, number two, and maybe more importantly in this passage, whatever you're doing, that's not the Lord's supper. You may think it is, but it's not. And he explains, you're having some kind of meal, might have called it the agape, a love feast. But anyway, you're having a meal, it's supposed to be together, but it's not. Each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. And he sort of gives a rhetorical question, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? And so the idea is, you don't really come together as a local church because you need to eat. That's not the point of gathering. The point of gathering is, at least in part, fellowship. And what you're doing with this meal isn't fellowship, and it certainly isn't the Lord's Supper. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or, two problems, do you despise the church of God in verse 22, number one, and number two, humiliate those who have nothing? You're humiliating poor people by doing that. That was a problem for Corinth, and I don't think for us today, at least hopefully not too much, it's not a problem because we eat together once in a while, or we might even eat together today. But at least we sort of know that we're eating and we're not trying to pretend that that's the Lord's Supper. We have that separate, and I believe that's what Paul is encouraging here. Don't get things mixed up. Yes, eat. You can share a meal together, but it's good to share a little bit. It's good to be patient, even if it's a brown bag prayer meeting when everybody kind of brings their own. There's still a little bit of sharing. There's still a little bit of waiting, and it's good. We're a potluck lunch. We can sort of wait for each other and share a little bit. Anyway, the Corinthians needed to be brought up to speed about that. But even more importantly, they need to be brought up to speed on what the Lord's Supper is. So that's what it isn't. And he starts in verse 23 to explain what it is. Here's what the Lord's Supper is. And he said in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. So that's in the past. He says, I passed it on to you. I already told you, but somehow you didn't get it. So let me just lay it out here in black and white so that you understand real clear. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so the imperative here from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. That's what the Lord's Supper is. Number one, we're doing this, they're doing this, they're supposed to be, we're supposed to be doing this, partaking of the bread and the cup in remembrance of Christ. It's remembrance, and even today some people get the wrong idea. They think they're in some way, when they partake of the bread and the cup, they think they're receiving Christ, and it's fairly widespread, but it's not true. Any more than it's true when you're baptized, you get saved. Baptism is a symbol of what has already happened, identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So we don't believe that baptism saves anybody, and we don't believe that the Lord's Supper saves anybody or allows them to receive Christ. It's much like baptism in that it's a symbol. It's a reenactment. And so we don't receive Christ when we take the bread and the cup. We reenact the fact that we've already received him. We receive Christ once for all. And the moment we believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, is the moment we receive Christ, and it only happens once. It's all or nothing. We don't need to repeat it any more than Jesus' death is repeated once for all. The Lord's Supper is for remembrance. It's not for receiving. It's for remembering. Remembering, calling to mind. We don't want to forget what Jesus has done. I don't want to forget the good things people do for me. And when my grandparents bequeathed me some money, I can remember my grandma gave me some money as an inheritance, and my mom wanted me to use it to buy something, and I could kind of remember my grandma that way, so I bought a trombone. I think it's a good idea. I kind of remember, oh, I got this from my grandma, and at least it helps me to remember my grandma instead of just kind of dumping the money into the big account, and whenever goes out, it goes out, and I can remember. I call to mind, do this in remembrance of me. We can't earn our salvation, but we can remember that Jesus earned it. It's not asking a lot. Remember, call to mind, do this in remembrance of me. That's what the Lord's Supper is. In verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And so it's kind of like remembering. We're proclaiming. We're symbolically proclaiming the Lord's death. Who are we proclaiming it to? We're proclaiming it to each other. We're proclaiming it to anyone who happens to be here. Symbolically proclaiming the Lord's death. And I guess if we do that every Sunday morning, it's a little different. Not every church service or not every gathering of Christians is it all about proclaiming the Lord's death. It's a little counterintuitive from a human perspective to be proclaiming somebody's death. We shrink from death because normally death is not a positive thing. So from a human standpoint, it's a little strange to proclaim Christ's death, but that's what it is. And it's tempting sometimes if we don't want it to be too much like a funeral or too much of a downer or too negative or too morbid, to kind of try and soften it, to try and kind of blunt it, or to try and make it more upbeat by saying something like, well, we proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection, or we proclaim the Lord's death and the life. But it doesn't say that, does it? It just kind of stops. It says, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it's not like none of us believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We absolutely believe it. And the resurrection of Christ, in a sense, we can celebrate every second of our lives because the life of Christ is a reality every second. But every Sunday morning is kind of like Good Friday. We proclaim the Lord's death. Those of us that know who Jesus actually is, that he is truly God, it's almost more, would you say, more of a miracle that he died than that he rose again, now that we know who he truly is? For those that don't know who he is, when they were preaching to people that didn't believe or didn't know the gospel, it was news, this man rose from the dead. But once they understood who he really was, then we understand that the miracle, the greater miracle, isn't so much the rising from the dead as it is Jesus. The ultimate creator of the universe, truly God, humbled himself, became one of us, became humble, humiliated to the point of death on the cross. That's the amazing thing. And that's what we're proclaiming. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So it's not just something that dies off in the first few years of Christianity. It goes on until he returns. It's not going to stop anytime soon. Doesn't stop in AD 55 or 70, and it doesn't stop in 2023. It goes on until he comes. We believe he's coming, and it's important. We're going to carry it on. An interesting little translation tidbit here. The NIV says in verse 25, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, in verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That word whenever is maybe in a couple literal translations translated NAS or King James as often, a little more literal translation, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often you eat this bread and drink this cup. And so some of the old guys would say, well, it says as often, it doesn't say as seldom, so maybe we should do it a little more often. Maybe we shouldn't just do it once a month or once a year. Maybe we should do it once a week. That's one way of looking at it. But I think there's a better argument for doing it once a week, and that's in Acts chapter 20. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. It's a small tidbit in Acts chapter 20. It just sort of comes up in the narrative. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. It's a precedent. That's the way they did it. There's a good chance they broke bread more often in the first few days, weeks of the church. But apparently they kind of settled into a routine of doing it every Sunday, the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day makes sense. It's a precedent. So maybe it's good to do it every Sunday. Anyway, first day of the week, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And there's a little clue. Maybe it's worth pointing out that maybe it doesn't end really after the Lord comes. I couldn't help looking in Revelation chapter 5 because the Apostle Paul seems to be looking toward the future. In chapter 4, somebody, I think an angel, says to him in verse 1, Revelation 4, verse 1, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. A future vision. And in chapter 5, we have the scroll with seven seals. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Who's that? Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Is that the Lord Jesus? We think it is. And so he was told, the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able. And so when John looks, does he see a lion? In verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5, then I saw a lamb. Oh, that's different. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. So not just any lamb. This is a lamb looking as if it had been slain. It looks like they're still proclaiming the Lord's death. Is that a little bit morbid? It seems like it's important. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And it goes on, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, in verse 9. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. They're still proclaiming the Lord's death. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, angels, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. As far as we know from Scripture, it's human beings that have been reconciled and forgiven of our sins. We don't know that the angels have that same opportunity for forgiveness if they rebel. There's no indication that I know of in Scripture that they're forgiven. But in here we have angels, quite a few of them. In verse 12, Revelation chapter 5, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. They're proclaiming the Lord's death. And the death wasn't for them, it was for us. They're proclaiming the Lord's death. They're almost like spectators. They don't benefit, as far as I know, in the same way that we do. And yet they recognize the truth and they proclaim the Lord's death. The Lamb that was slain. That phrase comes up more times in the book of Revelation. I won't spend a lot of time. But we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we're responsible for in our local churches and assemblies. We're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and there's a good chance in heaven we won't have the responsibility to make sure everything goes well. Somebody else will, but there's a good chance we'll still be proclaiming the Lord's death in heaven. Is it important? Is it something to be taken seriously? I think so. So that's the Lord's Supper. Doing this in remembrance of Christ, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27, not in an unworthy manner. So he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, in verse 27, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That sounds pretty serious. And once again, if you look at a more literal translation, it says, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. How that's possible. But anyway, I wouldn't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so it's to be taken seriously and not to be taken lightly. What does that mean when he says, drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner? What does he mean? What constitutes unworthiness? We should probably know that so that we don't do it. And he explains in verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So the unworthiness comes in if you're participating and partaking without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord. If you're merely doing it without any thoughts of what you're doing, or your mind is somewhere far away. It talks about in verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. What are we examining? How are we examining ourselves? What standard do we have to reach to qualify? I think some people have gotten the wrong idea here. Some people say, well, you shouldn't participate if you have any unconfessed sin or there's something wrong in your life. It's true that we should try not to sin, try and lead as believers a righteous life, and if we do sin, to confess it. And we're taught to reconcile with our brothers and sisters before we come. But I don't believe that this passage teaches that you have to have sinless perfection in order to participate and partake in the breaking of bread. I don't think it teaches that, so that we don't have to worry if we looked at somebody the wrong way and didn't confess and we can't partake, or we said some phrase that wasn't very charitable a couple days ago and we can't partake. Yes, we should be behaving as we should, but the idea, I think he explains in verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord. We have to at least know what we're doing. We have to at least be mindful that we're doing this to remember Jesus and what he's done for us. And so that's probably a good reason why we wouldn't force it or encourage kids that don't really have any concept to partake. It's not appropriate if they don't have any idea what they're doing. Or an unbeliever, it probably wouldn't be appropriate for them to partake because there's no reason, it doesn't make sense. Don't partake without recognizing the body of the Lord. So when I'm partaking week by week, I just try and make sure that I'm mindful of what I'm doing, and I'm thankful that Jesus gave his body for me as I take the bread, and I'm at least thankful that Jesus shed his blood for me as I take the cup. I don't want to do so unworthily. I want to be mindful. That's the idea. Let's be mindful. And we can work on being mindful any time Sunday morning before we come, or while we're sharing the time together. Or we can work on being mindful even Saturday evening if we want, so that we're mindful when we come and it comes time to partake. Don't do it in an unworthy manner. There's consequences. There's consequences if people are doing so in an unworthy manner. He says in verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. What consequences? Weakness, sickness, death. It's a real thing. And the person may be saved, a believer, but we're still subject to God's discipline and he can use any kind of discipline he chooses. And there's all kinds of discipline God uses for his children, and that's included here. And he may, if believers are doing damage to the Lord's Supper, he may have these kind of consequences. We may be removed. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but that's discipline. Consequences of eating in an unworthy manner. And just a little quick sort of practical for us at Bethel as we meet together. We take the just a little snippet from chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26, as we come together, because at 9:30 we have our breaking of bread meeting, and it's a little bit unscripted. But we find that if we have some good boundaries, and what we bring up is the person and work of Christ, within those boundaries we can manage to have a relatively unscripted time, and it does pretty well. In chapter 14, verse 26, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction." And we kind of do that. And the brothers are encouraged as the Lord leads to audibly lead in the breaking of bread. If you have a hymn that leads us to the person and work of Christ, as the Lord leads you, please offer it. If you have a scripture that leads us to remember, to think about the person and work of Christ, as the Lord leads you, brothers, please offer it. Please do. And encourage us and help to draw our minds to the person and work of Christ. And there are those boundaries because that's what we want to focus on. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not the world's supper. It's not even the people's supper. It's not necessarily even their church's supper. It's the Lord's Supper. So we focus on the Lord. We focus on the Lord Jesus in sort of two ways, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Who is he and what has he done? Do this in remembrance of me. Who is Jesus? What are we thinking about? And what does it mean? The bread, his body, the cup, his blood. What has he done? The person and work of Jesus. Within those parameters, if we can focus in, focus. Sometimes that means excluding other things, even good things. There's an interesting quote on focus. Steve Jobs, the Apple computer company guy, he said, "People think focus means saying yes to the thing you've got to focus on, but that's not what it means at all. It means saying no to the 100 other good ideas that there are. You have to pick carefully. I'm actually as proud of the things we haven't done as the things I have done. Innovation is saying no to 1,000 things." He knows something about it. He managed to be quite successful. It's true, isn't it? If you're going to focus on something, you've got to exclude everything else. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We focus on the person and work of Christ. So brothers, to participate, help us. Please help us focus. And go ahead and exclude other good things like evangelism, exhortation, as good as they are. And they're good for other times. Exclude those. Exclude exhortation, exclude testimony, as good as testimony is. And if you're inclined to pipe up in the Lord's Supper and emote or want to do a mini sermon, maybe consider, instead of what you want to tell the people, maybe think in terms of what you want to tell Jesus so that it's worship time. Yeah, we could spend quite a bit of time on that, but there's a number of appropriate scripture passages, Old Testament messianic passages that we could bring, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, that'll bring our minds to the person and work of Christ. Lots of hymns, kind of like the Black Hymn Book. It doesn't mean you can only have old songs. By all means, we should have new songs, but for the breaking of bread that point us to the person and work of Christ, that would be great. Some of the old ones have kind of stood the test of time. "Hear, O our Lord, we see thee face to face. Would we feed upon the bread of God, drink with thee the royal wine of heaven." Good stuff. But lead us together to the person and work of Christ. It seems strange just to finish off by saying, I'm glad we do, and those of us that have been, I'm trying to think How many times have we been to the Lord's Supper? Quite a few times. And those that have still like to do it. And we don't want to get rid of it. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. I think Mr. Joseph and Mrs. Joseph have probably been to quite a few. And they still like to go. George Idema, you've probably been to quite a few. He still likes them. I don't know. With a show of hands, it seems strange to say, what's your best worship experience? It's not necessarily about that. But I don't know. How many in the group today would you say your best worship experience is in the Lord's Supper? Yeah, a few of us. It works out that way. Sometimes it takes us a while to warm up to the idea because it's a little off the beaten path of a normal church service. It's a little quieter. It's not the end of the world if there's a few seconds silence because you get to sort of reflect and meditate on what's going on and offer just a little silent worship to the Lord. It's good, but let us take the Lord's Supper seriously, because He takes it seriously. May we do so. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that even though there was some grief and disappointment with the Corinthian church, it resulted in a passage here for us today that's really important and that really teaches us the truth of what You want us to do with the Lord's Supper. And we thank You for it. We ask that we would, as an assembly and as individuals, submit to Your word and Your desire to worship the way we should, so that the name of Jesus is lifted up, so that we can have some appreciation of what Christ has done for us, even weekly, if not daily. And so we ask Your encouragement. May we be encouraged from the knowledge of what Christ has done for us to have that affect our daily life so that we can be doing what we should, reaching out to non-believers, reaching out with the gospel, testimony of Christ, and as believers, good works from day to day. So we ask Your encouragement to us, and we ask Your blessing as we gather for some fellowship and prayer as well, that it would be a worthwhile time. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.